All right, Acts chapter 15. Let's get back into the study of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, God's global firestorm. While you're finding Acts 15, somebody sent me a funny email about a pastor who, supposedly it's a true story, he installed some of these sanitary hand dryers, you know, in the men's restroom of his church, you know, that blow out the hot air. And he said after a few weeks he took them out, he said, because somebody had put a button on one of them that said, to listen to sermon, push button. So hopefully you're not getting just a bunch of hot air tonight. I hope it'll warm your hearts. Okay, Acts chapter 15, we come to back. We started this at the end of last semester talking about what has often been called the Jerusalem Council. This is really the first gathering of the church leaders to determine a doctrinal issue, to solve a doctrinal debate. It really, I think, is a huge turning point for the church, for us today. You know, when you study history, there have been many battles that have been decisive in determining the future. One of them, of course, was in 731, the Battle of Tours in France, where the Muslims were turned back there, and had they not been stopped, then Islam would have been the main religion of Europe even before America was even settled, if you can imagine. Of course, in the Revolutionary War, the Battle of Yorktown, when Cornwallis surrendered, that's why we're not speaking with a British accent anymore and that we have the United States of America. And it was just my privilege a few weeks ago to visit that hallowed ground of the Normandy beaches there and see the over 1,000 crosses representing the brave men that were part of the Normandy invasion. Hitler probably never would have been stopped had there not been that Normandy invasion to push back the Nazis. Well, this, really, Acts 15 is the same kind of decisive watershed continental divide for the church. Because had it not been decided as we're going to see it was decided, we wouldn't be here tonight. There would not be a Christian church. There might be a few more strange synagogues, but there wouldn't be Christian church as we know it today. So as we talk about this this chapter, let's just talk about verses 1 through 5. And this is what I call the Judaizers' attack. Now, Judaizers is a word we've given to people who allegedly were Christians, but they wanted to make everybody Jews before they were Christians. Let's pick up with chapter 15, verse 1. The setting, of course, is up in Antioch after Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Now, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So the whole question that is going to be determined is this. This is the issue. How do you become a follower of Jesus? That's a pretty important question. How do you become a follower of Jesus? Now, these Judaizers are going to say, okay, you become a follower of Jesus by becoming circumcised if you're a man, by following all the laws of Moses, and then you can believe in Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah. That's how you are saved. Verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church that is in Antioch sent them on the way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Now, as I was saying, the Judaizers, there were people that were saying that, okay, you put your faith in Jesus, but it's Jesus plus this, and then Jesus plus this, Jesus plus this. It's believing in Jesus, oh yeah, but being circumcised, obeying the Jewish law. Now that is what we call today legalism, which still exists. I mean, it's not Jewish legalism, but it's today what we call Christian legalism. It's putting demands on people that the Bible doesn't put on them. Now, I've seen it, you know, on and off throughout my whole life. I remember hearing a guy give his testimony about how, you know, he was saved in a Baptist church, and he was sitting on his porch one morning reading his Bible, and the mailman came up and was putting the mail in the mailbox, and he was sitting there reading his Bible, and the mailman said, "Well, are you a believer?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I'm a believer." And the mailman has said, "Have you been baptized?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I've been baptized by immersion." And the mailman said, "Well, what words did the preacher say?" And the guy said, "Well, he said you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And the mailman said, "Well, that means that you and your preacher are both going to hell." You see, there are some groups that think you have to say the exact words when you baptize somebody or they're not truly saved. Or it kind of reminds me of like the Jesus movement in the 70s when all these guys we call hippies were going into churches, you know, not wearing shoes, long hair. And there were some churches were saying, "You know what? Get a haircut before you come to our church. Take a bath before you come to our church. Put on shoes before you come to our church." That today is an example of how there's still Christian legalism. So that's the Judaizers' attack. And then verses 6 through 12, we're going to hear from Peter, Barnabas, and Paul as they testify on behalf, not of legalism, but they're going to testify on behalf of grace. So actually, let's pick up there and read verse 5. "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" Now, circle that word Pharisees. I mean, you know, we know that Pharisees existed during the ministry of Jesus. He, you know, reserved the strongest words he ever spoke to these Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a very conservative religious / political party because there's no division in the Jewish world between politics and religion at this time. They were very, very conservative, obeyed the law. And what was different about the Pharisees is that they not only believed the written law, they had built up this huge volume of oral law and traditions that they had put around the written law. I've used the example before, you know, if the law of the Old Testament, Moses' law, the Pentateuch, was a fence, these Pharisees and legalists, they built a fence around the fence, and then a fence around the fence, and then a fence around the fence. So for sure, if you don't cross that fence, for sure you won't cross the inner fence. And so they added on all these rules and regulations. And you know what Jesus said about them? He said, "You put burdens so heavy on people that you can't even bear yourselves." And he says, Jesus said, "You'll travel a long distance to make a disciple." And then Jesus said, "Then you make them twice the child of hell that you are." I mean, that's what he said. He said, "You bunch of rattlesnakes." I mean, he really told them like it was. And so there are some of these that came into the church. They were Pharisees and said somehow, okay, we believe Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's our Messiah. And for them, it was just a natural add-on to Judaism. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus. But this whole Christian thing, it is a Jewish experience. And by the way, you know, the first believers were Jews. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, all of these people were there for the Feast of Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast. And for weeks, months, and perhaps even years after the gospel was first preached, these people were still going to the temple to pray. Peter and John were on the way to the temple to pray because it was the Jewish thing to do. And so that's why they're saying this is a Jewish experience. Christianity is going to become like a little sect, offshoot of Judaism. Like, if these folks had been successful today, we would have like Orthodox Jew, ultra-Orthodox Jew, conservative Jew, Reformed Jew, Christian Jew. I mean, we Christians would just be a little offshoot of Judaism. That's what it would have become. But thank God that Peter was there, Paul was there, and Barnabas was there to testify about the power of grace. So let's pick up there in verse 6. By the way, before we get into this, these are Peter's last recorded words in Acts. I want you to kind of compare these words with what he preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The apostles and elders met to consider this question after much discussion. Now, I mean, they're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, no matter how long, it's no telling how long the discussion went on. Peter got up and addressed them, and he said, "I am the Pope, and what I say goes." Well, wait a minute, no. He said, "Let me give you my opinion, my thoughts. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." What was he talking about? Remember Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, Gentile, Roman centurion? Then verse 8, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke?" By the way, it's the same word Jesus used in Luke 11 and Matthew 23. He said, "You guys are burdening other people with a yoke. By putting a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear." You know what Peter was saying there? Hey, none of us have been able to keep the law. I haven't been able to. Our forefathers haven't been able to. Why do we want to put this yoke on the neck of Gentiles when we haven't been able to keep it? Verse 11, "No, we believe it is through," and I love this statement, "the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are," meaning the Gentiles. So here's the position of the Judaizers. You're saved by grace through faith plus circumcision plus obeying the Jewish law. And Peter said, "No, I believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can ever do to make God love us any more than he does. That salvation is a gift that we can only receive. It's not something that we can earn." So, you know, I thank God that Peter got it at this point. Now, you know, it took him a while to get there. You know that, right? I mean, he came kicking and dragging into this belief. You remember in Acts chapter 9 when he had the dream of the unclean animals, and God said, "Kill and eat." And he said, no, these are not kosher. And so God had to give him a dream again. And he said, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean?" And then when Peter finally got to Cornelius, he made these words. He said, "You know, of a truth, I am coming to see that God is no respecter of persons." He said, it didn't hit me in the face all of a sudden. He said, "It's something I'm coming to understand slowly." Now, you know, as a background to this, and we're not going to turn to it, but sometime go back and read Galatians 2. Galatians 2, you know, I told you that Galatians is the most autobiographical epistle of Paul. And Paul talks about the time that Peter came down to Antioch, and he started eating with the Gentiles, which means he had his first ham sandwich, and he was convert. So he started having ham and sausage and eggs every morning with the Gentiles. He was living it up until some of these Jewish leaders from Jerusalem came down. You know what he did? He turned his back on the Gentiles and would only eat with the Jews. And so this is in Galatians 2. Paul says, "I rebuked Cephas openly. You hypocrite, how dare you eat with the Gentiles when no Jews are here, but the Jewish leaders come down and you stay away from the ham and the eggs and the sausage." And so he was right to rebuke him. But all I'm saying is it took Peter a while to come to this position. And then, of course, not only does Peter say this, but in verse 12, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Now, this went on and on. I believe, most biblical scholars believe that this Jerusalem council took about 3 days. And it's just kind of summarized together here in a few verses. But this was a long time of discussion, a long time of debate. And right there in verse 12, we probably have 2 or 3 hours at least of what they're talking about, their first missionary journey. Can't you imagine them telling what happened all up in Asia Minor and all the Gentiles that came to know Christ? And so then we come to verse 13. And then in verses 13 through 21, I like to call it James saves the day. James saves the day, and in some respects, and us, because he's the one that settles it. Now, again, I have a lot of friends who are Catholics who claim that Peter was the first pope. Well, it's obvious here in Acts 15 that Peter's word did not carry the final authority. It was James. Now, who is this James? This is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of him being a brother of Jesus, he has a position of authority and responsibility in the early church. He's not an apostle, capital A, but he is one of the elders. He's probably the chief elder or chief pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. Now, this is James, who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. Don't you know it says in the book of John that his brothers came to him and thought he was crazy, he was mad, he was out of his mind. Well, can you much blame him? I mean, can you imagine growing up with a brother that told you, hey, I'm the Messiah? Well, yeah, right, Yeah, sure you are, But then after the resurrection, James believed and became one of the great leaders of the early church. He had two nicknames by the early church fathers. He was called James the Just, which means he really understood justice and truth. And yes, he wrote the Epistle of James, which is a very strongly worded epistle. I've often said that the Epistle of James is stronger than a mile of garlic. I mean, it is strong, hard words. His other nickname was James. He was called the Camel Knees, because he spent so much time in prayer that it was said that his knees were like the knees of a camel. So here's a smart guy, a godly guy, grew up with Jesus in the flesh and became a leader in the church, and he's the one who makes the decision. So let's read about it. James, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me, and he's going to make the decision. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Now, that's not exactly recorded in what Peter said. So what we believe is that there's a whole lot more that Peter said that's not recorded here in Acts. But what is James saying? James is saying that, you know what? To begin with, all of us were Gentiles. There were not a chosen people until God chose Abraham and his descendants as a people for himself. We were all Gentiles, but God chose from the Gentiles a people to carry forth his work. That's what he's saying. Verse 15, the words of the prophets are in agreement. And here he quotes Amos 9, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, and its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And here's why James quotes this. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages. Now, what's James basically saying? He's saying, folks, think about it. This idea of God choosing and blessing and redeeming Gentiles is nothing new. He's already been doing it for ages. Now, do you remember when Jesus went back to his home synagogue there in Nazareth and preached? It'd be like homecoming, in his home church. And he goes back and he quotes from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach, to give sight to the blind. And he said, this day, this saying is fulfilled in your midst. And everybody was so happy. It was like Yay, Jesus, our little Jesus, the son of the carpenter. Yes, Jesus, he's the one. And then Jesus said, and you know, think about that widow of Zarephath, that Gentile widow that God blessed by keeping her fed during the time of famine. No amens there, no applause there. And then Jesus said, and what about that Syrian leper, Naaman, who was healed of leprosy, another Gentile? And that's why the people were angry, because Jesus had the audacity to say the same thing James is saying, that, you know what, God has always been in the business of saving and redeeming and using Gentiles. We need to just get with the program that God's already been doing. So here's his ruling, all right? This is like the verdict. He's the one in authority here, obviously. It is my judgment, therefore, doesn't this sound like a judge? That we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That's the summary statement, the summary sentence. Thank you, James. Because folks, listen, I want to say again, had he not said that, had James as the leader said, you know what, I think these guys from Jerusalem are right. You know, we probably do need to circumcise all the Gentile guys, and they need to obey the written law of Moses. I think that's the thing to do. Can you imagine what would or wouldn't have happened in the decades and centuries after that? Oh, by the way, the one guy that's kind of the most uncomfortable in this whole crowd is Titus, who we read that Titus is there with Paul, and Titus is the only Gentile in the group. He's the only uncircumcised guy in the group. So every time somebody says something about circumcision, can't you imagine everybody's looking over at Titus? He has to be terribly uncomfortable, terribly, terribly embarrassed. You know, it's like, you know, his medical future is depending on what James is going to say right here. And at this point, Titus is going, thank you, Lord. Thank you, James. He said, instead, we should write to them. Let's communicate to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. Now, why did he say that? Well, first of all, idolatry was not a problem among the Jews, but it was among the Gentiles. These are people who came out of rank, pure paganism, idolatry. And so he said, you know, just don't even be tempted to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. And then he said, and abstain from sexual immorality. Well, that's what the Old Testament taught. That's a law. That's a moral law. From the meat of strangled animals and from blood. Now, why did he say that? Now, by the way, the language makes it clear there when it says meat of strangled animals and from blood. It's not talking about animals that are in blood. It's like the word blood used is like murder. Don't, that you abstain from shedding blood. So if there are three moral laws in this these guidelines, it's idolatry. That's a moral law. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Have no idols before me. Sexual immorality, that's a moral law. Murder, that's a moral law. And then the only one that's a little, you may scratch your head about is, well, why about this idols and meat, strangled animals? Well, we see the answer in verse 21. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and he is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. So most of what James suggested was due to the moral law of God. But these on the dietary restrictions about food not offered to idols, well, that's idolatry. That's a moral law. But later in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, you know what? Idols aren't real. And it's no problem if you eat food that's been sacrificed to an idol, because an idol isn't real. So what's the difference between food that's been sacrificed to an idol or food that hasn't? And Paul gives the answer in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, it's because of weaker believers. And weaker believers may be disturbed by that. And what about the preparation of food? There are Jews in every city and even Jewish Christians who would be offended if these Gentiles came along and said, hey, look at, I'm eating this lamb that was strangled in its own blood or strangled or killed the wrong way. And so what James is saying here is there's some reasons you obey God because of the law, and then there's some principles you follow because of love, of not wanting to make your weaker brothers and sisters stumble. You know, Paul addresses again in Romans chapter 14 when he says, you know, regarding these disputable matters, yeah, like food sacrificed to idols, he said, it's no problem with it. But, you know, if that offends one of my brothers or sisters, I'm not going to do it. It's just not that important to me to offend someone. So that's why they gave these rules like this, okay? So thank God for James, you know, that God was leading James. The Holy Spirit was filling James so that he made this decision as the pastor of the church that, okay, it is going to be by grace and grace only. We're not going to make it difficult for Gentiles to turn to God. And so what we have here in verses 22 and 29 is what I call the first epistle to the Gentiles. Actually, this is the first epistle to the Gentiles because it's a letter that was sent out to all the Gentile churches. And let's just read it quickly here, verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. Now, Silas is going to play a big role in Paul's second missionary journey. Two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter, the epistle. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, which is a city, Syria and Cilicia, which are areas. Greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, I like this, and to us. In other words, this was not just our decision. The Holy Spirit led us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And here they are again. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, shedding blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. That's the word porneia. We get our word pornography from that. You will do well to avoid these things. Now, these rules, folks, were not for salvation. They weren't to obey these rules for salvation because you're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to do this to obey the moral law of God and to keep from offending your Jewish Christians. And then they say, farewell. And so the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together, delivered the letter. People read it and were glad for its encouraging message. You know, just think, okay, great. These guys that came down and disturbing us, they were wrong. Judas and Silas, who there themselves were prophets, which means preachers, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace, shalom, to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now, there are a number of these kind of summary verses in Acts, and here's one of them, because we're about to shift and change again as Paul is going to begin his second missionary journey. So folks, let's just thank God that even though there was a doctrinal dispute that arose, wise people prayed about it, talked about it, discussed it, and they came to the right answer. And this is only the first, folks, of throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been disputes over doctrine. And many, many times Christians have come together to pray and decide together what is God's plan for the future of the church. So folks, let's thank God for Acts chapter 15 so that we're not some kind of weird little synagogue. Instead, that we are a church where we know the truth doesn't bind you, but the truth sets you free.